Glad to see you all this morning. Glad to see some folks that able to be back with us who've been had to be away for a while through medical reasons and different things. But we're thankful that you are with us, and you have certainly encouraged us by being here. And it's always good to look out and see the faces of those that mean so much to us. Our text this morning is a very dark period in the world's history in one respect, and yet it is one of the brightest moments for you and me because of the implications of this ominous hour. This is the night our Lord was betrayed. In just a few hours, he would go to the cross for the sins of mankind. Chapter 18, in fact, begins with his betrayal by a trusted friend and his arrest and the mockery of trials and even being proclaimed not guilty three times by Pontius Pilate himself. Jesus went to the cross. And the scenes that we see in the religious world today aren't a 42nd cousin to what Jesus wanted. And we know that from this prayer in John chapter 17. This is the real Lord's Prayer. The prayer of which we read in Matthew chapter 6, which is commonly called, and mistakenly I believe, called the Lord's Prayer, was the model prayer. But this is an actual prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this prayer, if you have a keen eye and are astute at outlining different things, it falls into three natural divisions. Christ actually begins this prayer praying for himself, verses 1 through 5. And then at verse 6, he prays for his disciples. And then beginning at verse 20, he prays for all believers. And that's a remarkable thing to think that here 2,000 years before you and I came on the scene, our Lord Jesus Christ had us, you and me, in mind as he uttered this high priestly prayer to his Father in the darkest hours of his earthly existence. And the grand theme of all three sections of this prayer is unity. And so for the next few moments, we want to look at the Lord's Prayer here in John chapter 17 and with our mind thinking about unity. And hopefully we'll discover what kind of unity Jesus desired. It's a far cry from a lot of the so-called unity that we read and hear about in Christendom or the realm of what is called Christianity today. But the first things that Jesus talks about in verses 1 through 5 is divine unity. And he sets this up as the example for us. He said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee." We see in verse 2 and in verse 4, "I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was." We see this idea of mutual glorification here. If the Son is going to glorify the Father, and if the Father is going to glorify the Son, they can't have two separate ideas in mind. They must be united in what they are trying to accomplish. Neither could be glorified if they were not unified. That has to happen. Jesus had in his mind the will of God. God had in mind his will, which would be accomplished in the Son. That can only be accomplished if they are thinking the same thing, if they are on the same page, as we talk about. Jesus had one thing in his mind, and that was to do the will of the Father. You remember that scene in John chapter 4. The disciples had gone into the city to buy provisions, and Jesus was sitting at Jacob's well, and he encountered a Samaritan woman. When the disciples returned, they marveled how that Jesus was talking to, number one, a woman, and number two, a woman of Samaria. And they said, "Master, eat." And you remember what Jesus said? "I have meat to eat, which ye know not of. My meat is to do the will of my Father and to finish his work." John 4 and verse 34. That was Jesus' meat. That was his sustenance. That was his vitality. That was his reason for being here. That famous passage in Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 5, Paul says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." That was what was on Jesus' mind, doing the will of the Father. Why would we not expect unity from God the Father and God the Son? They had been in eternity together. And somebody might say, "Well, when did they get together?" They've always been together. It's eternity. It means it didn't have a beginning. And it doesn't have an end. It's a hard concept for us to fathom. But in this section of our text, Jesus prays, "Father, the hour has come, glorify thy Son, that thy Son may glorify thee." That is unity in perfection. There's no greater unity than the unity of the divine Godhead. Christians, we are to display, we are to strive to achieve that kind of unity. There is to be mutual edification amongst the followers of Jesus Christ. I lift you up. You lift me up. Together, we lift up one another. I read a quote the other day. I was sitting in a waiting room of all places. And it said, "The strength of the team is each individual. And the strength of each individual is the team." Now, take out the word team and insert the word church. The strength of the church is in the Christian. And the strength of the Christian is the church. There has to be unity among us. In fact, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 14:26, "Let all things be done to the edifying," the building up. In Ephesians chapter 4, in verse 11 beginning, Paul says that he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. What for, Paul? "For the perfecting of the saints, for the working of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ." For the what? For the edifying, for the building up of the body of Christ. For how long or why? Till we come to the unity of the faith. Note the definite articles. Till we come to the unity of the faith. There is a specific kind of unity for which Paul is alluding, or to which Paul is alluding here. It's not the ecumenical unity that we see in so-called Christendom today. It is the unity that can only come through the Word of God. In his book, The Cross and the Crescent, Dr. Francis Steele predicts an eternal or an eventual union between apostate Protestantism and the Nation of Islam. Now, he's throwing us under the umbrella. He's talking about, he's throwing the churches of Christ under the umbrella of the Protestants. We're not Protestants, but that's his understanding. By what you understand, he's talking about every group in America or in the world today that claims to be Christians. He says there's going to be an eventual union between apostate Christians with the Nation of Islam. And then how he says this is going to happen is striking. And I'm only going to read part of the quote because the rest of the quote is not germane to what I'm talking about. But he says, two lines seem to be converging. One represents various Christian groups as they lose their biblical distinctiveness and evolve. Do you hear that? This is going to happen when Christians lose their biblical distinctiveness and evolve. And that's exactly what is happening in the world, in the realm of what is called Christianity. That's why we as churches of Christ seem to stand out from the denominations. But a lot of our brethren are losing their distinctiveness as well because they see the denominations having so much success and they see their pews being filled. And so they say, well, we need to do what the denominations are doing. We got to get them in the door. And so they are broadening and then redefining biblical unity into a catch-all for anything goes. But Paul says, till we all come to the unity of what? Of the faith. Not just some kind of unity of anything that is called faith, but a specific kind of unity to a specific set of faith fundamental doctrines. The doctrine of the Lord Jesus Christ, not the doctrines of men. And so that's the kind of unity to which Jesus refers in the first five verses of John 17. He wants his children on earth to be as united as he and the Father is. And the only way you and I can accomplish that is by reading the same book and interpreting it the way that God meant it. And there is a science to proper interpretation. The fancy word is called hermeneutics. And it's simply the science of interpretation. You're thinking, well, that's a bunch of highbrow academic gobbledygook. No, it's not. You and I use hermeneutics every day. We don't read the directions on the back of a cake box the same way that we read Sports Illustrated. There's two different objectives in mind. We don't read a greeting card the same way we read the newspaper. We interpret it for what it is. And we have to interpret the Bible for what it is, the Word of God. In verses 6 through 19, Jesus switches gears a little bit and he goes into brotherly unity, his disciples. And he talks in verse 6 about how he had made God's name known to the disciples in the world. And he's given them everything that they needed at that time. He told them everything that they would need, and the things that he didn't tell them, he promised to send later on. Christ made the God of heaven known to the disciples. And in verse 8, he gave them the words that he received from God, words which are the basis upon which the unity is to be established. Look at verse 8. I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me. He didn't just give them a seed thought. He didn't just plant a notion in their mind. He gave them the very words that they were to speak. Evidence, therefore, plenary verbal inspiration of the Holy Bible. Christ and the Father had all things in common, verse 10. And so in verse 11, he prays that his disciples might all be one. And that's where it begins, this idea of oneness of the disciples' unity. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me, I have kept. None of them is lost but the son of perdition. That's pretty good odds. Just think, if one out of 12 people in the world was going to heaven, 11 out of 12, excuse me. Think if 11 out of 12, Jesus kept all his disciples except one, Judas, the son of perdition. Wouldn't we be tickled with those odds? 11 out of 12 going to heaven. Sadly, that's not the way it is. In fact, it's probably the reverse. If what Jesus said in Matthew 7, 13 and 14 is true, and it is. If the same word is received by all and heeded by all, then unity cannot but exist. If we read the same word of God and we interpret it as the word of God and as God intended, we can only come up with one alternative, with one interpretation. I actually had a very good friend of mine tell me, he said, John, if you and I preach the same message, then one of us is unnecessary. Think about that. If we preach the same gospel, then one of us is unnecessary. Now, that's what the Protestant world thinks. You see, they think all these differing bodies of believers is a good thing. You know, it's like cafeteria-style religion. You don't like something, you just leave it alone. If you like it, you can take some. If you really like it, you can take some more. But that's not what the Bible is. It's not a menu. It's not a menu. It's a book that we have to obey. There are commands in it. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy truth. How many truths is that? It's one. And what's the basis for truth? Jesus said God's word was the basis of truth. That is where we have to be united. You've had people try to sway you away from what Scripture says. I've had people try to sway me away from what the Scripture says. People try to agree with you in their error. We can't do that. Because if we agree with them in their error, then we're disobeying God. We can't do that. God's word is not that hard to understand. The things that you and I have to know to go to heaven are not hard at all to understand, if we're honest with the Scriptures and if we're honest with ourselves. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. And then down in verse 21, his purpose is, his desire is, that they all may be one. Have one unified set of doctrine, one unified thought. What's our thought? Do what we do to go to heaven. Do what we do to save the lost. Twice in verse 21, he desires that they all may be one. Why? Verse 21, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. Heaven's desire is that all believers be in unity. Heaven's desire, verse 21, is that you and I all speak the same thing. That's where we come down. You know, he's kind of left talking about his disciples only now. But from verse 20 to the end, he's talking about believers, including his disciples. But he wants us all to speak and practice the same thing. That's why Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1:10, brethren, I beseech you that you all speak the same thing, or that you all, let me quote it again here, let me start it again. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing and that there be no divisions among you. What is a denomination but a term that signifies a division? It signifies a division. You got fractions. You got a numerator and a denominator. And it signifies a division. That's not what Paul prayed for. And that's certainly not what our Lord Jesus prayed for. But for us to speak the same thing, we have to know the Scriptures. We have to recognize the difference between matters of doctrine and matters of opinion. And honor that difference. We confuse the two many times. And that's where religious division is born. Ignorance of the Scriptures and a failure to recognize some very significant distinctions, like the difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament, difference between matters of faith, matters of opinion. Not merely that we agree with one another. You and I can be in agreement, but if what you and I are agreeing on is different from what God says, then we've got a problem. In verse 23, we see a unity pattern. Christ says, I in them, and thou, Father, he's talking about God, I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, or complete in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. You see, Christ is in the believer. He dwells in us. I don't know exactly how. I know when you and I were baptized for the remission of our sins, we received a gift either of or from the Holy Spirit. Christ dwells in us. And we are to dwell in Christ, for by one Spirit were y'all baptized into one body, 1 Corinthians 12:13. In verse 24, we see that God is in Christ. Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. So Christ is in God, God is in Christ, they are in us, we are in them, and the believers are perfected by this divine unity of the Godhead. And again, I don't understand how it all works. There are spiritual things that are beyond, I think, human comprehension. And I just have to cite the believer's Fifth Amendment and cite Deuteronomy 29:29 and say that the things that belong to man are revealed to us, and the things that belong to God belong to God. I know God is dwelling in the believer. I know that because I've seen evidence from it. I've read about it in Scripture. So it's not a blind faith. I have evidence to support it. And because this is the case, you and I have to strive for what Paul called in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 3, the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And Paul says, for there is one body. One body. What's the body? Well, we know from Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23, that the body is the church, and the church is his body. He hath put all things under his feet, and to him gave he, and to him to be the head over all things, to the church, which is his body. How many bodies are there? One. How many churches are there then? One. Not this church, this ism, that ism. One church, one body. And they're supposed to teach, practice, and believe the same thing. Colossians 1:18, he is the head of the body of the church. He was the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. So there's one body, one church. There's also one Spirit, unity of inspiration there. We don't have multiple deities saying, to be saved you have to believe in your heart. No, and then you have another deity saying, no, you have to be baptized. And another deity saying, no, you got to pay $500 and kiss the Pope's feet, or this or that or the other thing. We have one body of doctrine, and it's given to us in the Holy Bible. Isn't that simple? One person. We don't have 14 people. You ever call tech support? And one of them tells you, well, you got to reboot. And the other one says, no, don't reboot, whatever you do. Oops. We don't have that problem. We don't have that kind of confusion. We have one specific set of doctrines right here. It's all right here in this little book. We cannot successfully reach the lost, brethren. Listen to me. We cannot successfully reach the lost with a divided message. That's why we have. That's one reason we have so many skeptics in the world today. Because the people that all claim to be following one God are teaching 1,400 different doctrines. I'd be skeptical too. It'd be hard to blame them. Because every one of them is going and saying, you need to follow what we preach. Or you need to follow what we teach. I never. And if you ever hear me do it, knock me down. I never say, I want to tell you what the Church of Christ teaches. I'll say, I'm going to tell you what the Bible teaches. It's not about me being right or the church being right. The Bible's what's right. It's about the Bible being right. There's one hope. Christ is the only hope. There's no other name given under heaven whereby men must be saved. No other. That leaves out whomever. Christ is it. There's one Lord. Jesus is our Lord. 1 Corinthians 2:8, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Christ is our Lord. There's one faith. That one faith is this set of doctrine that we follow here. And it's a unified doctrine. Most of the time in the Bible, if you see doctrines plural, they're talking about the doctrines of men. Generally, when it talks about God's word, it's doctrine, singular. It's a singular body of truth. And that's the singular body of truth that will take us to heaven. Here's the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus Christ. So it's not talking about yours and my subjective faith. It's talking about a distinct body of truth. And he equates the faith of Jesus Christ with the commandments of God. It's the faith system that Jesus came to establish. Revelation 14:12. Jude 3, contend earnestly for the faith. When we get into problems is when we start contending for my faith. Well, here's what I think. The Bible says repent and be baptized. But I think when you quote Bible and then you say, but, you're getting ready to make a big boo-boo. Well, I know what the Bible says, but stop. If the Bible says it, it's true, and we better do it. It's not hard to understand anyway. It's harder to do sometimes. But we have the forgiveness of our sins. If and when we do stumble, we have the gracious love of our Lord who will allow us to be obedient to his Son in the one baptism, which is the next thing in Ephesians 4. One baptism. That doesn't mean you can only be baptized one time. Technically, you're only baptized once that it works, there are people who have been baptized, perhaps they were taught wrong before they were baptized. Or perhaps they recognize that they weren't baptized for the right reason. And so they want to be officially baptized for the right reason. That's not what he's talking about here. The one baptism of which Paul speaks in Ephesians 4 is not John's baptism. We know from Acts 19 that John's baptism, which is performed after the day of Pentecost, is invalid. It's not Holy Spirit baptism. Nobody was ever commanded to be baptized in the Holy Spirit. That was never a command. It's not the baptism of fire. That's what we're trying to avoid. It's the baptism of the Great Commission. When Jesus said, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. It's the baptism which gives us the forgiveness of our sins, Acts 2:38. It's the baptism which saves us, 1 Peter 3:21. It's the baptism which washes away our sins, Acts 22:16. It's the baptism which puts us into the church, Galatians 3:27. And there's one God and Father who is above all and through all and in you all. Mark 12:29. Jesus said, the first of all the commandments is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. This is the first commandment. Yes, it's an amazing thing to contemplate that Jesus prayed for us, you and me, 2,000 years ago, But that's not all. Jesus is reigning in heaven right now, and he is making intercession for us. He's still concerned about us. He's not ready to say, well, I've got him in the bag, I'm going to move on to somebody else. No, it doesn't work that way. And it shouldn't work that way with Christians. Okay, so-and-so got baptized, we can forget about them, move on to fertile pasture. Nope. We got to follow up. We got to continue to encourage one another. As God the Father and God the Son glorified one another, we have to edify one another. Sometimes that means encouraging you. Sometimes that means chastising you. Sometimes that means ignoring. I don't know what it means. Every situation is different. But Christ makes intercession for us, Romans 8:34. Paul told Timothy, there is one mediator, or one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. He's mediating for us right now. There's only one way that you and I can be pleasing to the Father, and that is to align ourselves absolutely with him. If we do this, then you and I cannot but be aligned with one another. When I do premarital counseling, there's an illustration I use, which is true for husbands and wives, but it's true for members of the church. We think of a pyramid. You got the husband, and you got the wife, and you got God up in the middle. And as each one grows closer to God, they go closer to one another. Brethren, as you and I draw closer to God, we'll just naturally draw closer to one another. And the church on earth truly is a foretaste of heaven when we're all doing what God would have us to do, when we're speaking the truth in love, when we're reproving, rebuking, and exhorting in love. Unity can exist, and not unity at any cost, but Bible unity. Let's go to heaven, and let's take as many with us as we can. This morning, if you're not a Christian, we would encourage you to think seriously about your soul. Think seriously about sin and the devastating results that it can have, the eternal results that it can have. You don't have to do that. You don't have to be that way. You can obey the Lord Jesus Christ if you believe that he is the Son of God. And if you're willing to repent of your sins and confess his name, it will be our great pleasure to immerse you in water for the forgiveness of your sins and add you. The Lord will add you to his church and will welcome you into our fellowship. If you are a Christian but you've fallen away, perhaps you've stumbled, you need encouragement and strength to come back, we're here to do that with you and for you. Would you take a seat on the front rows? Together we stand and sing.